Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to enjoy our Wednesday nights, and thank you for this one where we cover the subject of baptism. I ask that you guide and direct us from your word. We do thank you, Father, for the privilege to look at these matters and ask that you would teach us from your word, that we might conform our life to your word, and that, Father, we might believe what you reveal and do what you have said the way you've said it. Father, this area of baptism has much discussion in your church, so we want to handle it carefully, compassionately, but with conviction that your word is true. Help us to cut it straight. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's see. There it is. Okay. Am I on? Did you ask me if I'm on? Okay. Can you tell? Just want to make sure. All right. I've given you a worksheet. If you would like to use it, of course, you don't have to use it. But it's just kind of the direction I'm going to cover. We've got a lot of ground to cover. In fact, I even wrestled right up to the last moment of just covering one of these questions. But I'm going to try to cover them all because I know that many of you are here for different reasons in terms of this matter of baptism. So what I'm going to try to do is to cover this from three directions. Why we baptize. Why do we baptize? Why in the world do we do that? And then secondly, of course, what is baptism? And then what is its function? And then thirdly, the third thing we want to take a look at is who is to be baptized, or why do we baptize believers and their children? Why not just believers' baptism? Why do we baptize believers and their children? And then the fourth thing that we're going to take a look at is why do we baptize by pouring or sprinkling? That is immersion. By the way, that should be an IMM, not an EME. That should be an IMM, immersion. That should not be effusion. I should have checked this. I'm sorry. Immersion is IMMERSION. Effusion is AFFUSION, or aspersion. Dunking, pouring, or sprinkling. Those are the technical terms for it. Okay. Where do I want to start here? Let's start here. Okay, why do we baptize? Well, let me get controversial right from the beginning. I grew up and everybody always said to me, well, you need to follow Jesus in baptism. You need to follow the baptism of Jesus. Well, I don't think you should. I don't think you follow the baptism of Jesus. I don't think we get baptized because Jesus got baptized. I don't think Jesus' baptism is what I'm getting. I think Jesus' baptism tells us something about the mode of baptism, but it's not my baptism. John the Baptist is the baptism of John the Baptist, right? Which is a baptism of what? Of water for what? Repentance. So John the Baptist is baptizing. John the Baptist has a twofold ministry. One, he is to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. Two, he is to point to the Messiah. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. Those are the two things that he was called to do. He was to be a forerunner of the Messiah and to prepare the way, and he was to point to the Messiah. Now, does John the Baptist fulfill his job? Does he prepare the way, call the people to repentance? And those who are repenting are what? Being baptized. So you think Jesus was being baptized because he needed to repent? No, I don't think he needed to repent. If he needed to repent, I'm in trouble. So he didn't need to repent. Well, why was he baptized? And why was it when he came to be baptized, John the Baptist said, you know, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. My baptism is one of repentance. I'm the one that needs to repent, not you. And you'll notice Jesus doesn't disagree with it. But Jesus is not there for a baptism based upon moral issues. He is there for a baptism based upon an official issue. In other words, for Jesus, this is an official baptism with moral implications. John the Baptist is giving moral baptisms with the faith. In other words, he's calling people, because of your sin, come and repent and be baptized. Jesus doesn't come for that reason. Jesus doesn't come for a moral reason to make an official act. He comes for an official reason. And that means that will tell us his kind. So I am not following Jesus in baptism. A, I'm not part of that old covenant people that he is preparing the way and calling. B, I'm not getting baptized because of the same reason Jesus got baptized. He had a very official reason that he got baptized. So why are we baptized? Very simple. Jesus commanded it. That's why. Matthew 28, I'm not going to turn there if you don't mind. I just ask that you show up Sunday. This is actually my text on Sunday as we're going into the missions conference. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So go to the nations as you are going. Then when they come to you, baptize them. They're added to the church and then equip them or teach them to observe all that I command. So why do we baptize? Because Jesus said that we don't baptize because it saves people. We know it doesn't save people. For instance, thief on the cross. Did he get to heaven? Did he get baptized? No, he never got baptized. Thief on the cross didn't get baptized. Let me ask you another question. How many of the apostles got baptized? I don't know of any. Except one. I only know of one that got baptized. That was Paul, who arose and was baptized in that very moment. He didn't go get ready for anything. Just arose, got baptized that very moment. So clearly baptism. In fact, the apostle Paul will say this. I didn't come to baptize. I came to what? Preach the gospel. He is not demeaning baptism. He's just telling you, I don't baptize for people to be saved. I preach the gospel for people to be saved. I baptize because of gospel preaching, not in place of gospel preaching or ahead of gospel preaching. Pardon the pun. Baptism is downstream from preaching of the word of God. It has no meaning without gospel preaching. So we don't baptize because it saves people. We don't baptize people because we're following Jesus' baptism. We're baptizing people because Jesus commanded it. That's why. He commanded it. And he commanded it for a very specific reason. And that is, what is baptism? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly in Colossians chapter 2 that in the Old Testament there was an initiatory sign of those who came into God's covenant. If you had been a Gentile and decided, I want to be a follower of Yahweh, or if you were born into a Jewish family, and then you received the sign of the covenant that identified all of those within the bounds of God's covenant people. What would that sign be? That's circumcision. That was the initiatory sign. So Abraham got believer circumcision. He was an adult. He believed, and he had to be what? Circumcised. The Gibeonites, when they wanted to become a part, they had to be circumcised. And they became part of the God's covenant people, identified by circumcision. And then now, that was the initiatory sign into the covenant people. What was the sign and seal of the covenant that was given to renew regularly your relational walk with your covenant-keeping God? What was that? That was a meal. What was that called? The Passover. All right, so let me go here with you just for a moment. If I can take this with you just for a minute. Why does Jesus command baptism, and why in the book of Acts do they say, look, we don't have to circumcise people to be saved? Why did circumcision, when it was given in Genesis 17, when circumcision in 15, when it is given as an everlasting sign of the covenant. But in the book of Acts, they say, we don't have to do it anymore. You don't have to do it anymore. And I don't know of any of us, when we become Christians, say, I need to be circumcised. I don't know anybody that says that. Why is it? But it was said to be everlasting. Why is it we don't have to do that anymore? Well, if I could just kind of do this with you for a minute. The Bible has an old covenant, and the Bible has a new covenant. And we tend to look at those separate from each other, but in reality, if you'll show up on Sunday night, I'll keep trying to prove to you, the old covenant is the new covenant concealed. The new covenant is the old covenant revealed. Okay? They are united. You've actually got one Bible, and you've got this old covenant, which actually is a series of covenants. You've got the old covenant with Adam, and then you got the covenant with Noah, then you got the covenant with Abraham, then you got the covenant with Moses, and then you got the covenant with David, and then you have the covenant that's restored after Babylon, the restoration covenant, then it leads to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. In other words, these are all stair steps leading up to Christ. Every covenant, you have a mediator. Every covenant, you have signs. Every covenant, you have promises. Promises of blessing. And promises of cursing. So God has given to us this thing called the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace appears in its embryonic form, and there's a promise to the woman after sin, there's a promise, I'll give a seed that will defeat Satan. And so the covenant of grace makes its inbreak here with Adam. It goes to Noah, and then it goes to Abraham, and then it keeps building step by step by step until finally you get to the new covenant where everything is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Just like he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses, the Old Covenant Pentateuch, and with the prophets, he explained himself in all the scriptures. He told the scribes, you search the scriptures because you think that in them they bring you life, but they bear witness of me. Jesus is our life. He's the one that gives life. So the Old Testament's pointing to him, or as we're saying on Sunday night, the journey to Christ, and the New Testament is the journey with Christ, that as we walk with him in what he's done. So back here, all of this is pointing to Jesus. That affects everything. Now, I'd love to talk about that more, but I really don't have time to do it. Now, but remember I said a covenant has signs. So all of these make up what we call the Old Covenant. That leads to the better covenant, the new covenant, that is the final fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Now, what are, in this old covenant, what are the two signs? Circumcision and the Passover. Both signs shed blood. Both signs are said to be everlasting covenant signs, and they shed blood. Circumcision ultimately is pointing to two needs that we have, and this is why blood is shed. We need regeneration, and we need justification. So what is circumcision? It is the cutting of the foreskin and the shedding of blood. It's on the male organ of generation, saying there is no hope in the flesh. It is not generation, but regeneration. That's why the prophet said what? What did the prophet say? Do not tell me that you've simply been circumcised in the foreskin of your flesh. Circumcise your heart. You need a new heart. Circumcision is pointing to a new generation, a new creation, a recreation. And then it's also a symbolic death. The wages of sin is what? Death. By the shedding of the blood upon the male organ of generation, it is a symbolic death. So we need a death for God's holiness to be satisfied with our and our sin to be paid for. for us to have life. So circumcision is a sign and seal that is teaching the need of regeneration and the need of justification by the shedding of blood. What's the Passover? Well, the Passover is the sign of renewal or the sign of sanctification. That is your walk with God. And it also had the shedding of blood. Well, whose blood was shed? Passover lamb. So the lamb's blood was shed. And what would you do? You'd do two things. You'd sit down at the meal. Number one, you'd remember God is our deliverer. He brought us out of the land of bondage. Number two, clean out the leaven. What's leaven represent? Sin. And then what? Take up your staff and follow me. Renewed in the Lord. Refreshed in the Lord. The meal of covenant renewal in the Lord. And we don't do that anymore. We're not, you know, you'll come here in a couple of weeks. We'll have the Lord's Supper. We won't be doing this. We'll be doing something entirely different. You come here this Sunday, you'll see baptism. The other Sunday, you had two believers and three covenant children baptized up there. And why did we do that? Why didn't we circumcise them? Why didn't we do that? That was said to be an everlasting sign. Well, the reason why, and the book of Colossians, the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians are all in your Bible, and the book of Acts are all in your Bible to explain we don't do this anymore because they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those books that I just mentioned to you, they declare that Christ is our circumcision. He, what does Jesus do? He goes to the cross and sheds his what? His blood. And when he sheds his blood, what does he do? He pays for your sins. He what? He dies for you. Justification. He makes you clean. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he gives you a new heart. The Bible says he takes your old heart out and he nails it to the cross that you might have. He takes your old record, he nails that to the cross and gives you his record. He takes your old heart and he nails that to the cross and he gives you a new heart that's in him. So the reason we don't do circumcision is because it's everlastingly fulfilled in Jesus. He's our circumcision. Why do we do the Passover? He's the lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He sheds his blood, and because he shed his blood, I can daily walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Sanctification. I can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, fixing my eyes on Jesus. Christ and him crucified. That's my hope. So every day I obey, not to be saved. I obey because my lamb has died, and I have everlasting life in him. So that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus now do? Jesus says, okay, here's the initiatory sign. Here is the meal of renewal. Now, I'll replace these in the new covenant. I'm going to give two new signs. I'm going to go and baptize. And then number two, I want you to not only baptize, I also want you to celebrate regularly, often, the Lord's Supper. Now, watch. These are bloody signs pointing to Christ, whose sacrifice fulfills them. These are bloodless signs pointing back to Christ. Baptism is with water, no blood. It is bloodless. Lord's Supper, it's bloodless. We drink the fruit of the vine and we eat the bread representing the body of Christ, the body and blood of Christ that was shed for us. They remind us, and by the way, so what does the Lord's Supper do? It is the initiatory sign of believers and their seed, just like circumcision was believers and their seed. And then over here, you've got the Lord's Supper, and here is the bloodless meal that we take, and we look back at the cross to remind us that we're forgiven. By the way, what did we do over here? We remembered, we repented, and we got back to the basics. Remember that? What do we do over here? Remember the body and blood of the Lord. That's how he delivered you out of the bondage of sin. Examine yourself. Clean out the leaven of sin in your life. Confess your sins when you come to the table. Go and take inventory. Recalibrate your life. Get back fixed on Jesus. And then recover the first thing. Preach. We do this to preach the gospel until he comes again. get back to the basics. So that's the meal that God has put before us, and that's what baptism is. It is it and the Lord's Supper is the sign and seal of the covenant. Now, whose sign is it? Now, here's where we start departing in the church from each other. The Baptist view is baptism is the sign of my faith to the world. We don't believe that. We believe that baptism is not our sign. It is God's sign to be received by faith. The purpose of baptism is not to tell people I believe. The purpose of baptism is for the covenant maker to tell the covenant receiver, I will do what I promised. And then you tell him, I believe you. It's like a marriage, all right? So we go to a marriage ceremony and step up to the marriage, and I might say to those that are there, I'm marrying Greg and Susan, and Greg steps up there. What's a marriage called in the Bible? A what? A covenant. And he will leave his father and mother to cleave to her. So he will make promises to her. And he'll make the promises, and then I will say to him, what sign did you bring to acknowledge the sincerity and faithfulness of your covenant promises? And he says, this ring. Now, the ring doesn't make the marriage. I didn't make a marriage. The ring is the sign from the covenant maker, I will do what I promise. Susan hears the promise, there's the ring, and in a fit of stupidity, she says, I believe you. And then she takes the ring. The purpose of the ring is not to tell everybody that you're married. The purpose of the ring is to engage the two together. But by the way, they're still not married. In fact, if you come to the weddings I do, you'll hear me say at the end, what will I say? Upon the consummation of this union, I pronounce you man and wife. In other words, they've exchanged the rings. They have entered formally into the covenant. But when is the covenant fulfilled? The marriage bed, the holy marriage bed. That's when it's fulfilled. In fact, in our English law, we recognize that, don't we? If two people go through a ceremony and leave and never consummate the marriage, and they said, we're going to get an annulment, not a divorce, an annulment, null and void. The covenant was never consummated, you see. So baptism is God's sign. And when you take it, you're saying you believe him. But you have to personally join into an intimate relationship with him by faith and repentance to be saved. But when you are baptized, you are officially a part of God's covenant community. You've actually been brought into God's. That's God's sign and seal. That's part of the binding and loosening on earth that God has put in place. And so you say, well, Harry, what if I lied and I really didn't know Jesus the day I was baptized? Then you stand before God under his judgment, not only as a sinner, but as a covenant breaker. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, for those who have been in the covenant but didn't know him, and they've tasted and experienced God's blessings, they've seen the blessings of the age to come, and trample under their feet the blood of the sacrifice, they have an even greater judgment than those who have. Now, judgment's judgment, and hell is hell, but the Bible's clear, there is degrees of suffering in the context of hell, even if there's perfect suffering, just as there are degrees of rewards in heaven, even though there's perfect blessing in heaven for all. And so there is even a greater judgment of those who would be covenant break, because you've actually entered into the covenant. So that's it. You know, let me give you an example. In other words, baptism isn't valid because I'm a believer. Baptism is valid because God appointed it. And when it's properly administered, then it has actually done its work. And the person that has now entered into the covenant relationship with God, just like, let's take Noah. Did God make a covenant with Noah? Hello? I promise, no trick questions, okay? Did God make a covenant with Noah? What was the sign? The rainbow. That was the rainbow as a sign. Was it a believer's rainbow? No. What was it? What did God say? When you see my bow, It's God's sign. It's not our sign. It's God's sign. When you see my bow, you will remember what I have promised. And then he puts that promise of his common grace to all of humanity. The rainbow goes from horizon to horizon. God's promised common grace until he finally judges the world by fire again one day. So back here, in the days of Abraham, he instituted circumcision. In the covenant of Moses, he instituted the Passover. And they continued until Christ came, who fulfills them. And then Christ puts baptism and the Lord's Supper back in place. The sign identifies what it represents, but does not assure it. It is not equal to it. You know, let me give you an example. Let's say you and I get in a car, and we go down Highway 280. And we get to Sylacauga. And I turn and I look at you and I say, "Oh, hey, Pat, we just got to Sylacauga." And Pat says, "Yeah." He said, "How you know?" I said, "There's a sign. See the sign? Where am I? Sylacauga." But let's say I get out of the car, dig up the sign, put it in the car, turn around and come home. Did I bring Sylacauga home with me? No. The sign represents what it is appointed to signify. But it is not equal to what it signifies. Okay? In other words, Sylacauga is not that sign. That sign is identified with Sylacauga. Baptism, it doesn't make you a Christian. But it identifies God's covenant community and God's covenant promises. That's the purpose of it. That's what covenant signs do. So circumcision and the Passover done away with, baptism, the Lord's Supper are the new signs that are brought into the covenant community. Well, let me just make sure I've covered everything. The question we now come to is this. Harry, why do we baptize believers and their children? All right, we've understood why do we baptize? God commanded it as a sign of the covenant. What does it mean? It's a covenantal sign. It replaces circumcision from the Old Testament, just as the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. Colossians 2 puts the baptism and the Lord's Supper right together. Baptism and circumcision together. We see the practice. We see that after Jesus arises, that they understand you don't circumcise anymore, but they go and they baptize. And you have 22 recorded baptisms in the New Testament. As they go and apply baptism, not as a saving act, but as a covenant sign of believers and their household. In fact, as you go through those 22 baptisms, you notice something. All of them but two are demonstrably believers and their household. All of them but two, Philippian jailer and his household, Crispus and his household, Stephanus and his household, Lydia and her household, Philippian jailer and his household, the baptisms in Jerusalem, only counting the men representing household baptisms, just counting the men. There's 3,000 and the 4,000. I was just counting the men. So why is it that the only two that are not believers in their household, the only two are what? Well, Paul. That's a good one. Thank you. Three, Paul, and three. But who's the other two? Ethiopian eunuch. Now, he wouldn't have had a household, okay? Go home, look at your dictionary. I won't explain it, all right? He would not have had a household. And then the other one was who? The disciples of John. And they were not, everybody says they were rebaptized. No, Paul had come to the conviction they had had John's baptism, not Christian baptism, because it was not Trinitarian. Remember, he asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "Who?" And we have never even heard of him. So he explains the gospel. They get converted. Then he baptizes them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so otherwise, everybody else is doing. Now, so why is it that the apostles are basically applying baptism the way the prophets and the priests applied circumcision, except no distinction between Jew and Gentile and no distinction between male and female when you get to the new covenant? Now, why is it that they do that? Because they understood something. The sign has changed. Circumcision to baptism. The sign has changed. But the promise has not changed. What was the promise in the Old Covenant? To those who come to Yahweh, they are saved by grace. Now, they didn't understand the promised one, but they believed in the promises of God. Abraham was a what? A Gentile. And God called him. And the Bible says in Genesis 15:6, he believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he was saved by a righteousness alien from him that was given to him. He was saved by grace. What was the sign? Then God said, when you become a believer, if you haven't been, you need to be circumcised. That's my outward sign of those who have come into the covenant by way of conversion. And then he says what? I'm going to give you another covenant promise. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. Well, how do you tell God you believe that promise? You take the covenant sign, just like the woman says to the man, I believe your promise. And you take the sign of the covenant. And you say, so he was circumcised and his sons were circumcised. And the sons ceremonially represented all of the children in the family. Male headship was being identified. So God is working from his, in the covenant of grace, God works into the lives of believers and their seed. So all of those who belong to Christ, God promises to work through them and to their seed. By the way, is that any different from the covenant of works with the first Adam? When the first Adam fell into sin, who else sinned? Everybody born of Adam, right? Adults, children, all born sinners. The covenant goes to the covenant people. So God says, in the new covenant, I am working through believers and their seed. That's what God has promised to do. So God builds the family into his covenant working. Now he tells Abraham, I'll be a God to you and to your seed after you. Now we come to the new covenant. Jesus fulfills the promises. All the promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Jesus changes the sign because he has done what circumcision points to. And so now he's changed the sign. Did Jesus change the promise? Well, let's take a look at the very first time the gospel is preached after Jesus' ascension. Take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, they say, what must we do? He says, repent and be baptized. We've got a new covenant sign, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Repent and be baptized. They break into a sermon. What must we do to be saved? Now, when they heard this, they wanted to say, he says in verse 39, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, by his authority. The formula is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the authority of baptism comes from the finished work of Jesus Christ, his name, his authority. That's not the formula for baptism. That's the authority of baptizing is because of the name of Jesus. Now, therefore, you baptize, and what do you do? What does he say? He says, I want you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, that's not teaching baptism gives you forgiveness. Forgiveness of your sins is tied grammatically to the name of Jesus, not to baptism. How are you forgiven? Through the name of Jesus. What he has done. It's in the authority of Christ that you're forgiven. And in that authority now, those of you who come to him and to believe in him, we don't get you circumcised anymore. That's what we would have said. 50 days earlier, if you'd have believed in Yahweh, he said, you got to get circumcised. Not now. Now it's repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So they are then baptized. Now, notice then what he says to them. Now, by the way, who's he preaching to? Jews. Exactly. He's preaching to Jews. So now this is 2000 years of what? From Abraham. 2000 years of what? I will be a God to you, the believer, and to your children. 2,000 years they've been taught that. Now, if we're going to move it, if God's removing the promise to work through the family and the life of the child, if God's removing the promise, now's the time to speak up. Now's the time. Got Jews here, because that's what they're listening to. That's what they know. That's what they've been hearing. So what does he say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37? He says, I want you to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, for the promise, that's that promise of God's covenantal blessings through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the promise is for you and for who?
Children.
Your children. Same language from Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Same language. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. So the sign has changed. The salvation has been fulfilled in Christ. Now the Spirit of God is going to be poured out in a way that they understand it, although he's always been working in the Old Testament. Now it's been revealed how he's working after Pentecost. And as that's being poured out, he reaffirms the covenantal modus operandi, the believer and his seed. Sign has changed, but the promise has not changed. So he declares that, and the promise is for you and your children. And now he adds something else. And for all who are far off. That's code language for who? Gentiles. In other words, God's covenant working through you and your children is not only to you, Israel, but it's that same promise is going to the Gentiles as well. That same covenant is now going to go to them. So we all ought to be pretty happy about that, because we wouldn't be here if that hadn't happened. The whole point that he got you there was to bring the gospel to you and through you to all the world. That's the whole point. And so this promise is not only for you, but also for your children after you. Take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I'm going to give some time for questions at the end, so y'all hang on. I've just got all this material to get through. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, here's the problem. You got people that are, they get married, and then one of them gets saved. And the other person's not saved. And they say, you know what? Is that grounds for divorce, Paul? They're not believers. And basically, Paul answers, if I shortcut this for you, Paul answers, no. The fact that someone's an unbeliever is not grounds for divorce. It's going to be a difficult marriage. But it's not grounds for divorce. Remain in the state in which you're called. That's not. If you do divorce, then you can't remarry because it's an unbiblical divorce. So now, if they abandon you, that's a different story. You're free to remarry. That's abandonment. That's desertion. Then you're free to remarry. But you can't abandon them just because they're an unbeliever. That's not grounds for divorce. And so when he says all that, and then he says, but let's take a bigger look at this. Don't you think your presence with the Holy Spirit poured out upon you in the new covenant, don't you think your presence does something in the life of your spouse? And in order to cement that concept that you're there and can win your spouse to the Lord instead of leave them because the Holy Spirit's within you, he does something. He argues from something that they already knew. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. He says what? He says, but for the unbelieving husband is made holy. Doesn't mean they're saved because there's a believer there. They're made holy. What does the word holy? Made holy means to do what? I heard it. Come on, you whispered it. Look, you can be wrong whispering or speaking out loud. Doesn't matter. Just go ahead. Be wrong or right. What does be holy mean? What does it mean to you make them holy? It means they've been what? Set apart. Set apart. In other words, the fact that I'm a Christian doesn't make my spouse a Christian, but it does set them apart. It makes them holy. They are set apart. What are they set apart? They're set apart because the Holy Spirit's in my home through me. They're tasting, they're seeing, they're experiencing, you see. And then he goes on to say this. He says, if your children, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So he argues with the believer, stay in the marriage because your presence sets them apart. They're getting blessed by you being there. You already know what? Your children are holy. That doesn't mean they're converted. Doesn't mean all the children of believers are converted. It means they're holy. What does it mean? It means they're set apart. They're in the covenant. They're experiencing the blessings of the covenant. There's all kind of promises that have been given. All of those things are in there. Being in the covenant has blessings. In fact, it has so many blessings that they had one guy at Corinth that was actually engaged in incestuous adultery with his father's wife, that means his stepmother, and they wouldn't respond. So what did Paul say? He said, excommunicated, set him outside the church. Quit protecting him. he's an unbeliever. Doesn't matter. Even in the church, as an unbeliever, he's getting protection. Set him outside so Satan's got full recourse at the buffeting of his body, that he might yet repent and come to Christ. In other words, let him get the consequences. But why? Because being in, even as a rank, unbelieving, immoral, adulterous, incestuous man, inside the covenant, there are blessings that are protecting him. So set him outside, that he can now get the consequences. So our children, he's arguing from the fact your children are holy. They're set apart. They are in the covenant. Not saying they're saved any more than he's saying the unbelieving husband is saved. He's saying they're sanctified. They're set apart. They are within the covenant. And so that's because God's given us a promise. They've been baptized, the believer and his household. They are within the bounds of the covenant. And so they are experiencing the blessings of the Lord by being there. So the sign has changed, but the promises haven't changed. The recipients, therefore, of the sign have not changed, believers and their seed, because the promise has not changed. Let me nail it down. People come to me and say, Harry, why don't you show me an infant baptism in the New Testament, and I'll start doing it. Well, I mean, I'll go to the 22 baptisms, but, you know, they'll dismiss it and say, well, I think they were all believers. Well, I mean, I could argue that, but that'd be an argument of silence. But, folks, that's really not the way I start. Remember what I said? This is a book of covenants. So when was circumcision put in here? Under Abraham's covenant, right? What was the next covenant after Abraham? He didn't recommand them to circumcise. What's here automatically goes here. In the days of Moses, what sign was given? The Passover. When we move to the Davidic covenant, it's not necessary for God to repeat it, for it to be enforced. It automatically moves there. So you go to the restoration covenant after Babylon. Now you come to the new covenant. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill it. And so everything here moves forward unless in its fulfillment it's been abrogated and changed and defined by the scripture. So I would still be circumcising if in the New Testament they didn't say that's fulfilled in Jesus and we replaced it with baptism. So I don't need to tell you, here's an example and command to baptize your children. All I need to do is to show you that baptism replaces circumcision. Now you need to give me a command in the New Testament that says I no longer bless the family. Family's been removed from the covenant. My promise to believers and their children, that's been removed. I don't do that anymore. But on the contrary, the first time the gospel is preached in Jerusalem, to Jews, what does he say? The promise is for you and your children. And then the gospel goes to a Gentile, a Philippian jailer. What does Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. And so that promise then goes to the Gentiles as well. So God has promised to work through the lives of believers into the lives of their children. And that's what God has promised. Now you say, Harry, does every child get saved? No. You know why? Sometimes we can break covenant. So let's say Jim goes out and buys a house. My guess is Jim, although he's a wonderfully fine-looking man, does not have the money to pay for the house. So he'll probably have to get a loan, which means he'll have to enter into a financial covenant. We call that a mortgage. He gets in a financial covenant and he'll sign the covenant. And then this person will come along and seal it. And he'll turn to his lovely wife and they'll turn around and walk out and he'll say, honey, we own this home. We're homeowners. And he's right. The deal's been signed and sealed. He owns it as long as he makes the payments. And people are learning that out in the last couple of years, finding that out. You got to make the payments. If he doesn't, what did he do? He broke covenant. He broke covenant. So you will see this Sunday five covenant families who say to God, we believe you're... First of all, we want to reaffirm we're believers. They'll reconfess publicly that they are believers in Jesus Christ. And they'll confess they're looking to Christ to save their child through bringing that child to being born again and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They understand baptism doesn't save them. Baptism is not a converting act. It is a confirming act. It confirms the promises of God. For one professing faith, it confirms the promises you got a new heart and a new record. For a believer's child, it confirms the fact that I've promised to work through you and the covenant community to bring this child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'll work through them. Now, there's three linchpins in this. God will always fulfill his promises. Now let's move on the side of human responsibility. What has to happen? Well, first of all, there's got to be a covenant community that fulfills. Remember when y'all have been there when I say to the covenant community, will you stand to reaffirm your commitment to assist these parents? So if we quit preaching the gospel, if we quit discipling those parents, we put them at a disadvantage to fulfill what they're just committing to do, which is to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then there's the parent. And the parent, they can't. I mean, that's why I keep telling, this is not a Kodak moment. You know, I get my picture, got my baby book, got my footprint, got my baptismal certificate. No, you are entering into a sacred covenant and taking vows with God, who has made promises to you. Now, that's why we also say, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to pray with my child, teach my child the Word of God. Bring my child up in the nurture. Use all the means of God's grace in the covenant community to raise my child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I promise in reliance upon his grace to do that. But if they walk out of there, and folks, I've had it. I got people come to my office and they'll sit there and say, well, you wouldn't believe my son's doing. I say, yeah, well, boy, that heart breaks for you. And they said, you know, preacher, we don't understand. Why? Well, we had him baptized. Well, then what did you do? Did we ever see you on Sunday morning, Sunday night? Did you ever make use of the covenant community like a youth group and a Sunday school? Did you ever get hooked up with some spiritual uncles and aunts that could help you in the raise? I mean, folks, it's utter arrogance to think your family's enough to raise your child. Utter arrogance. I need the body of Christ to raise my child. Now, it's not the body of Christ's responsibility to raise my child. It's their responsibility to assist me. And I need them. I need them. And so the covenant, I mean, when Hillary Clinton wrote the book, It Takes a Village to Raise a Child, she was right. She's had the wrong village. The village is not the government. The village is the church. Okay? And so it's the immediate family, the extended family, and my spiritual family is there to help me be covenantally faithful to raise my child. She said, Harry, there's three points of covenant breaking. That's right. Book of Hebrews writes about this. Parents could break covenant, church could break covenant, and the child can break covenant. Remember Esau? That's what the Hebrews uses. He was getting the covenant blessings, and then he said, I don't want covenant blessing. I want soup. Man, take the covenant. Who cares? And that's why we're always calling our children to the marriage bed. You must consummate this relationship with Christ. You must believe and repent. Don't buy soup. Well, it may be a car, maybe technology, maybe illicit sex, maybe drugs, maybe something else. Don't buy idolatry. Come to the true and living God who has come into this world and died for your sins. But you don't parent to get the promise from God. You parent from a promise from God. You parent from a promise from God. So, if you don't mind, I've got to hurry so I can leave you some time for questions. And let me just get this right quick here. Harry, why in the world do we... because it's children, y'all got to take the easy way of sprinkling, right? No, I don't mind dunking them if I think I'm supposed to. I just won't hold them under real long, but I don't mind dunking them. Now, let me just tell all of y'all, I was not raised a Presbyterian. I've come to all of this through personal Bible study. I'm one of those guys who went across there and started studying my Bible and said, why in the world didn't I believe this? I mean, now I'm going to say something that's going to offend some people. I don't mean to offend you. I love my brothers who do the irregular baptism of immersion. But I think it's unproved, it's unfounded, and it's not in the Scripture. I went trying to find it because I was raised in the church. That's what we did. They'd say things like this, have you been sprinkled or baptized? Well, that kind of presumes the argument, that statement does. Or, you know, they'd say, well, you got to be immersed. I mean, you got to be dunked if you're really baptized. Well, of course, I had the propaganda there, and I listened to it and everything. And one day I said, I think I'm going to go study. I actually took 6 months out of the ministry that I was preparing for to determine how I was going to land on this thing. And I went through this. Why do we baptize? God, Jesus commanded. What is baptism? It's not my sign of my faith to the world. It's God's sign to be received by faith, which includes a promise to believers and their seed. Signs change, but the promise hasn't changed. And then I went a little bit further, and I said, now I wonder how we do this. Now, I've been raised old. My wife was Southern Baptist. I was Christian Missionary Alliance. And then even early on in my ministry, I was a student pastor in a little Reformed Baptist church. And I went through all of that process. But, folks, I just came to this conclusion that while I agree with our confession of faith, that while immersion is irregular, we can accept it because the three fundamental elements of baptism is water, Trinity, Gospel Church. Okay? Water, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a gospel preaching church. But I think baptism by immersion, while we accept it, is an irregular baptism because I don't think it's taught in Scripture. And let me give you why I don't think it's taught in Scripture. And this is the last thing I'll give you. Now I'll open it up for questions. I believe there are 7 reasons why that I came to. First of all is Old Testament baptisms. Again, folks, the Old Testament is the foundation for the New. The Old Testament is the shadows. The New Testament is the light that you shine back into the shadows. But the Old Testament also is foundation. In other words, when you talk about baptism in the days of Jesus, you don't talk about it as a Greek, even though you're using a Greek word. You're talking about it as a Hebrew. Baptism doesn't just start. John the Baptist is baptizing because everybody understands about baptism. So what is the baptisms of the Old? What baptisms are being taught in the Old Testament? They're all over the place. Take your Bibles and go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9. And here Hebrews is making this comment about the fact that there were Old Testament baptisms, plural. There's a lot of them. In fact, Leviticus this week, if you read Numbers, you'll find baptisms all over the place. And they're referred to in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. Let me see if I can find. Yeah, here we are. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Look. He says this, but deal only with food and drink and various baptismas, washings. Harry, why do they translate wash? Because that's the basic way you translate it. You don't translate immerse. You don't translate it dip. It can mean dip. It can mean immerse. But baptizo, bapto, baptismos means to ritually wash. To ritually wash. Now, by the way, just let me help you out. I'm about to go to the Middle East two or three weeks. We're going to go over there. And when we go over there, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see people washing. And when they wash your hands, remember what they said? Your disciples baptize their hands. They wash their hands. Same words being used. How do they wash their hands? You don't put your hands in water. You rub your hands together. And what do? They pour water over it. Mark 7:4 says to the disciples, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you baptize your tents and your couches. That doesn't mean that they go out and they take a couch and dip it in the water and bring it out, or they take the tent that they lived in and go. It means they'd come through with the hyssop. And they would throw the hyssop. You would baptize. You would wash. You would pour. You would sprinkle. Now, why would I say that? Well, look, if you would, in Hebrews 9:10. It says that we are to move on from the various washings. Various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, these Old Testament baptism. Well, what were some of the Old Testament baptism? We'll slip down to verse 13. Here's one. the Lord has entered in, verse 12, he's entered into the holy place, etc. Look at verse 13. For if by the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Here's one baptism. They had baptisms of blood. In fact, if you read Leviticus last week before we preached, they had to go in, they had to baptize the altar, baptize the side of the altar, baptize this side of the altar, baptize the top of the altar, baptize the mercy seat. They had to baptize everything, and including the sacrifice itself. So there was baptisms with blood. Look at verse, go with me to verse 19. Slip down to verse 19. It says that they... For when every commandment of the Lord has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of bulls and calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. He's explaining the baptisms back up in verse 10. So you got baptisms with blood. You got baptisms with water. Go to verse 21. Verse 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels and used in worship. Indeed, so he has talked about the various washings, and then he gives you some of these washings in Hebrews chapter 9. Or you can go to the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, the book of Leviticus. And basically, if I sum it up, you'll find three kinds of baptisms in the Old Testament. Baptisms of water, baptisms of oil. You remember Aaron was baptized with the oil over his head and it sprinkled down to the hem of his garment. There were baptisms of water, baptisms of oil, and baptisms of blood. There is not one case of immersion in the Old Testament. Not one. In other words, washings, ritual washings, are described 68 times in the Old Testament. They're all by sprinkling, whether it's blood, water, or oil. There is no immersion. And so now, because of classical Greek practices of describing a baptized ship that was sunk, that all of a sudden they're going to change what they have learned for 2,000 years about baptism? No, their ritual washing was not by dipping. Their ritual washings were by sprinkling clean, pouring and sprinkling down. That's the way it was done. That's the way they did it. So now they come to the New Testament, and John is calling people back to repentance and the law. Well, how would he baptize? He would baptize by sprinkling. You say, well, Harry, why does it talk about springs and water and things like that and rivers? Because baptism required running water. It was a rite of what? Cleansing. So they would go, for instance, I've been at the springs of Enon. They bubble up. There's no, you'd have to dig a hole for 30 days to put somebody in it to immerse it. It's just bubbling springs. He went there because there were many waters and there were many people. Jordan River was a running river. That's why he went there. I'll get to that in just a little bit more in a minute, but there's running water that's there. That's what was needed. That's why he takes Lydia down by the riverside in the middle of the, in midnight, to accomplish that. Say, Harry, well, if, when they get baptized, how do you think it happened? Well, let me go a little bit further with this in just a minute, but anyway, the Old Testament, let me just make that simple point with me. All Old Testament baptisms, blood, water, and oil are all by sprinkling. There is no immersion. In fact, immersion is never a sign of salvation in the Old Testament. It's a sign of judgment. Whenever God judged something, he either covered it with fire or he covered it with water. It was never a sign of salvation. It was always a sign of judgment. That's 2,000 years in the mind of the Jewish people when John comes baptizing and Jesus is baptized and others are baptized. Second reason why. The Old Testament prophecies of the New Covenant called for sprinkling. For instance, Isaiah 52 Ezekiel 36. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel 36? Here is the passage that's quoted in the New Testament as the fulfillment. Joel 2, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 52. These are the prophecies of the New Covenant passages. Now look in Ezekiel 36. Here is the prophecy. As the people of God are being restored, there's going to come a new temple. It's called Ezekiel's temple. That's Jesus. There's coming not only a new temple, that's Jesus, a perfect temple. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the holiness of God, the glory of God will be poured out upon him. But also there's coming a new covenant. Look with me in verse 30. Well, let's slip down to verse 22. I'll just start there. Verse 22. And I will vindicate, 23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. This new covenant, what is he going to do? I will gather you from the nations. His new covenant people are coming from all the nations. I will gather you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you into your own land. That's the kingdom of God. I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's the sign. There's the sign of this new covenant people. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will baptize you. So you'll not only have baptism with water, but I will baptize. How will he baptize you? With the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know that? Just keep reading. And I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to obey all of my rules. So here, Hebrews refers to this. The New Testament refers to this. And Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 52, they refer to it. And they begin to, and in that new heart, new record, new spirit, new life, new home. And what's the new sign? I will sprinkle clean water on you. The Old Testament, Isaiah 52 says the same thing. Now, by the way, there's a little insight on this. People always ask me, well, here, don't you think John the Baptist immersed? No, I don't think he would disobey God's word. God's word never talked about immersion. God's word always talked about sprinkling. I think he went to rivers, running water, and he sprinkled everybody. They'd kneel down, they'd take the water, pour it over their head, and it was sprinkled down. And it was sprinkled down to us. Well, I think he did. And by the way, you know one of the reasons I think he did that? Because what does Isaiah 52 say? Isaiah 52 says there's a Messiah that's coming in the new covenant. And he will sprinkle clean the people from all the nations. So John the Baptist is out there doing what? Baptizing. And what's the question? Are you the Messiah? He said, oh, no. I'm here to prepare the way and point to it. Why would they say, are you the Messiah? They said that. Why? Because he's baptizing. How would he be baptizing? The way the Messiah was supposed to baptize. Sprinkling clean water upon the people from the nations. And that's why I think they thought of that. But anyway, so let's go to number three. The Old Testament prophecies. And then number three is the Old Testament examples of baptism identified from the New Testament. Old Testament examples of baptism identified from the New Testament. So take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's take a look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Here's the New Testament identifying an Old Testament event and identifying it with an act of baptism. All right, 1 Corinthians 10, 1. For I want you to know, brothers. Y'all got it? For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were, what? Baptized. Into whom? Moses. In the cloud and in the sea. All right, question. Israel, in the name of Moses, following him, went through the sea with the cloud over top of them. That's called the what? In the text, what's that called? Baptism. Did Israel get immersed? Who got immersed? Pharaoh's army. Judgment. They went through on dry ground. That, of course, it may have been sprinkling from the cloud that was over top of them. They went through. They didn't get immersed. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've got another baptism that's described for us. Now, if you can, rein in your questions on a couple of things here, just for the sake of this. Look at verse 18. For Christ suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waiting in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which of, now I'm not going to get into all that if you don't mind, that's another whole study, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. All right, now watch. Baptism, which corresponds to this. What's the this? Noah and his household in the ark through the water. Okay? That is an example of what? Baptism. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the act, the removal of dirt from the flesh, but what it signifies, an appeal to God for a clear conscience through Jesus Christ. So, Noah and his household in the ark through the waters of judgment is called a baptism. Question, was the ark a submarine? No. Did Noah get immersed? No. They're on the water and the rain's coming down. Who got immersed? Everybody else. Judgment. So here are the two events from the Old Testament identified as a baptism, and the immersion position cannot hold water on this one, because clearly they were not immersed in neither one of those. Okay, take your Bibles and let's go to a fourth one. Well, if you don't mind, I'm just not going to take the time to do it. I'll just refer to it. Geographical impossibilities. Okay, for immersion. Harry, what do you mean geographical impossibility? Okay, if you'll go with me next couple of weeks, or the next time I go, it's a little late now, go with me to Jerusalem. You got 3,000 heads of household. My guess is probably 7,000 to 8,000 baptisms all took place when? One day. Israel, Jerusalem, sits on a hill. There is no river. There is only one stream filling up the pool of Siloam. And it is not as big as this room. Physically impossible for thousands of immersion. Not for sprinklings, pourings, but physically impossible. Philippian jailer, the hour he was converted at midnight in his house, was baptized along with his household. Ethiopian eunuch, he hears the gospel from Isaiah 53. Philip explains him. What's his next question? What prevents me from being baptized? But here's how he starts it. Look, water. They're in the wilderness, but they had come across a little stream, which is still there today. And they looked at that stream. See, water, actually meaning moving water. What prevents me from being baptized? No, you'd had to dam it up and wait 2 months for immersion. That's just a little stream running through the thing. But he didn't need it. He didn't need depth. All he needed was movement. What prevents me? Ethiopian, middle of the desert, is baptized. So that there are multiple situations of absolute Paul's baptism. He is weak. He hasn't eaten for days. And then he comes and they say, what? Arise and be baptized. And he did in that hour. So here he is arising and being baptized. No preparations, no changing clothes, no going down to the dressing room. None of that's taking place. Just arise. Very simple. pouring sprinkling is very simple. No, you don't have to get dressing rooms. You don't have to get any of that take place. It's very simple. And that just the way the Old Testament baptisms would have been done. Well, let me go to a fifth one. And that's, now, if you don't mind, I've already referred to this, is the multifaceted definition of the word. The word can mean to dip. It can mean to wash. It can be described by pouring. It can be described by sprinkling. The way we try to come to the definition of the word baptizo is not to go to the classical usage in Maritime Greek, but to look how did the authors of the Old Testament who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, we call it the Septuagint. They translated every time you get the Hebrew word. By the way, the Hebrews don't have a word for immerse. And so whenever they see the word wash, they would put the word bapto or baptizo or baptismos, meaning to ritually cleanse. And so that is the use of the term in the history of it. Number six is the consistency of the New Testament itself. The consistency of the New Testament itself. Hey, what do you mean by that? Well, you remember what I said? There's three kinds of baptisms in the Old Testament. There's three baptisms in the New Testament. You have the baptism of God, of Jesus, when he baptizes you with what? The Holy Spirit. The baptism of believers and household with water. The baptism of Jesus. All right, let me ask you a question. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, how is that pictured? Pouring. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. So wouldn't you think the baptism of believers in their household would be consistent with the baptism of the Holy baptism with the Holy Spirit? Because when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit poured out upon him. Are we not said to be, have the baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit upon us? Would that baptism not be consistent with this? Well, I'll tell you what. You would agree with me that my baptism would be consistent with Jesus. And I think Jesus was baptized by sprinkling, by pouring. Hey, why would you think that? Well, let's go look at the account, and you'll see why. You'll see why. Look with me in Luke chapter 3. The account of Jesus is given in two texts. His baptism of John by John the Baptist is given in two texts. One is Luke 3, the other is Matthew 3. Look with me first in Luke 3. And this is my last deal, and I'll try to open it up for questions as you would desire. Look with me in Luke chapter 3 and down to verse 15, I think it is. Luke 3, sorry, I'm using a different Bible than I normally use. Here we are. Luke chapter 3, and we've got the baptism of Jesus upon, you got John the Baptist baptizing all the way from chapter 1. And then you have Jesus coming to be baptized in chapter 3. And let me find it. What's the matter with me? Here we are. Huh? Yeah, there we are. 21. Staring me right in the face. All right. So here, I tell you, if you don't mind, slip back up. The people ask him in verse 15. They ask him. And the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Why? Because he's sprinkling people. He's baptizing people. John answered them, well, I baptize you with water. You're right. I do baptize with water. I'm sprinkling people with water. But he who is, like the Messiah, Isaiah 52, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The saved people he baptized with the Holy Spirit, unsaved people he baptizes with fire. And he goes on to explain that. His winnowing fork is in his hand, the people he baptized with the Spirit, he clears the threshing floor, gathers the wheat into his barn. But the people he baptizes with fire, the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. That's the unbeliever. Jesus the baptizer, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. How do you get baptized with the Holy Spirit? He's poured out upon you. You're not dipped into the Holy Spirit. He is poured out upon you. Now let's take a look at Jesus' baptism. and see if we got a clue here that Jesus' baptism, like baptism with the Holy Spirit, would be by pouring and sprinkling, and therefore ours should be consistent with that. Look with me in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 20. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. How does he begin his ministry? Go back to verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son in whom I am well pleased. All right. Question. How old was Jesus? Look at the next verse. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was what? 30 years of age. So at his baptism, how old was it? 30. Now, here's what's interesting. Most of the people come to John the Baptist to be baptized for moral reasons. Jesus comes for an official reason. Anybody else that John the Baptist, does it take time to tell you how old they were? Why does it take time to tell us how old Jesus is in the text? Why does it take time for us to point out to him that he is? Why does it take time to say? Well, that brings me to the seventh thing, and that is Jesus' baptism. Sets the precedent for our baptism. Now, I'm not doing Jesus' baptism. You're going to see why I'm saying that. But it does set the precedent for how people were baptized in the Scriptures. And that's Jesus' baptism. Let's go to the other account of Jesus' baptism. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And look with me. And let's go to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. In other words, Jesus specifically came to the region of the Jordan. Why? To be baptized by John himself. Now, why did he do that? Well, that's John's job to point to it. So Jesus is obeying the purposes of the Father. But there's another reason why he went to get baptized by John. Look at the next verse. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested and withdrew. I'm sorry. Where's that? Where am I? I've got to get used to. Oh, here. Yeah, I'm back up here. Chapter 3. Look at the next verse. And he said to him to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him. He'd have stopped him saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be done now, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So, here is Jesus. He comes to be baptized. And John says, hey, listen, you need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. And Jesus doesn't disagree with him because on the moral basis, he's right. But he says, no, permit it at this time. For in this manner, it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. All right, let's work our way backwards. What is righteousness? All right, let's go this way. What's sin? Come on, you got to have a Presbyterian in here somewhere. Sin is the transgression of or the want of conformity unto the law of God. So what would sin be? The transgression of the law of God, right? So what would righteousness be? Obedience to the law of God. In other words, he says to John, permit it at this time for us to fulfill righteousness, the law of God. Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to what? Fulfill it. All right? And Jesus does this throughout his whole life. For instance, he's born. Jesus is under the law. What does the law say you got to do with a male child? You got to circumcise him on the eighth day. Luke 2. They took Jesus to the temple. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Then what do? Anybody know what you did there according to Leviticus chapter 13 or 12? What do you do next? You have to present him at the temple on the 40th day. Luke chapter 2, Jesus was presented on the what? 40th day. Then his entrance into manhood would have been at what age? 12, when he would be confirmed in the temple. Luke chapter 2, chapter 3, Jesus was brought to the temple at what age? 12, and confirmed. He is obeying the law. If Jesus had been circumcised on the 9th day, would he have been obedient? No. If he had been presented on the 50th day, would he have been presented? No. If he had come up and said, you know, I don't think I'm going to come at 12. I'm Jesus. I'm coming age 11. He wouldn't have been obedient. So what is it? So obviously, there's something about John, the way they're going to be baptized, and the timing that's crucial for the fulfillment of God's law. He is being meticulous. So what is it? And by the way, that's why this one, this is an official act. This is not a moral act. He needs repentance. This is an official act of what he is doing. So that's what happens there. All right. Now, what is it in the law that would be crucial? By the way, we also know why Luke records for us the time. What was the time? Sitting hard. I'm not talking about like 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, what? 30. He's age 30. And he's about to begin his ministry. What is the ministry of Jesus? Well, he's called to be the what? The Messiah. The anointed one. The baptized one. He needs the baptism of the Spirit of God, and he also needs to be obedient to the law. All right? So the Messiah, the anointed offices are three. I've heard them already. What are the three anointed offices? Prophet, priest, and king. When could a prophet begin his ministry? Whenever God called him. When could a king begin his ministry? Whenever God called him, but not a priest. Numbers 4, Numbers 8, a priest could only begin his ministry at age 30. You ever wonder why Jesus waited until he was 30 years old to start? I mean, don't you think he could have pulled it off at 25? Got to be obedient to the law. Law said age 30 is when the priest began his ministry in the tent of men. He couldn't touch the holy things until he was 30 and properly credentialed officially. That's what had to happen. Well, hey, what has to happen to a priest at age 30? Well, guess what? He has to be baptized. Guess what? He has to be baptized by a priest. Now, what is John? Well, he's a prophet. In fact, the Bible says he's the last prophet. What else is John? He's a priest. How do we know he's a priest? His daddy was a priest, Zacharias. So that makes him a priest. By the way, I think John the Baptist knows exactly what Jesus is talking about, because I think this is speculation. I am now speculating, officially speculating. I believe he knows exactly what Jesus is talking about, because how old is John the Baptist? 30, except he's 6 months older. He would have just gone through this. He knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. So he doesn't argue with him. Oh, you're not here for a moral reason. You're here for an official reason. You're here to start your messianic ministry. I'm pointing to you. I'm going to set the last credential on you. So how does he do that? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. We find how, what they're supposed to do. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census from the sons of Kohath, from among the sons of Levi, by their clans and their father's houses, from 30 years old and up to 50 years old, all who come on duty to do the work in the tent of the meeting. So when do they start? Age 30. All right, now go to Numbers 8. How do they get started? I got 4 minutes. Now, Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Well, go down to verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites, that's the priests, from among the people of Israel, and cleanse them. Septuagint, baptize them, wash them. Thus you shall do to them, to cleanse them, to wash them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them. So how was the priest baptized? Sprinkling. Jesus, now you think Jesus is going to get everything, 7th day, 40th day, age 12, 30 years old, but here, whatever water you want to use. No, and do you think John the Baptist, in his meticulousness, would have introduced a whole new form of baptism that's not found in the Old Testament? Jesus is being, so I believe, now I know some of you just read that and you said, Harry, look, it said after being baptized, he came up out of the water. Well, folks, please read it carefully. Notice coming up out of the water was not the act of baptism. That's what he did after he was baptized. In other words, to be baptized, what did he do? He went down into the water. There's a bank. You go down to the river. I think he knelt. He was baptized. After being baptized, he came up out of the water. Came back out of the water. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him. The coming up out of the water is not a description of baptism. It is a description of what he did with his feet after he was baptized, you see. And so he went into the running water. He was baptized. How was he baptized? According to the Bible, it's by sprinkling clean. That's the way you baptize a priest at age 30. And I believe that's what Jesus did. That's why I baptized by sprinkling. Now, you say to me, Harry, where in the world, after all of this, where in the world do you get immersion? Well, you basically get it from a group of people called the Anabaptists in the Reformation. But you do realize, I know this is hard for y'all to realize, like it is for me, I live in Alabama. And there's more Baptists than people in Alabama. But if you go throughout the world, the majority report is believers and their households and sprinkling. That's the majority report throughout the world. Now, that doesn't make it right. You got to come to the Bible to see what it's right or not. But there might be a reason why, basically, it's pouring and sprinkling believers in the household up to the Anabaptist after the Reformation, who set a pox on the Reformers and a pox on the Roman Catholics. And then this thing of immersion began to mushroom. And there's a lot of reasons why I think demographically it's so evident in the South and in the Southwest. But of America. But the majority reports that. Now, why is that? Why is that? Because I think, but you say, Harry, you got to be some biblical reason. I only know of one, folks. I only know of one. It's Romans 6. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 6. This is the only one I know. And this is the one that was drilled into me. Okay? What should we say? Romans 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to continue in sin, Romans 6, 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Now you say, Harry, see, there it is, buried and raised. All right, just two things. Number one, there's really three or four things, but I'm just going to give you two, okay? Just two things. Number one, if you're saying that us going down into the water and coming out is a depiction of Christ's death, then you hadn't read your Bible. In fact, nobody got buried that way. Nobody went buried. You know, I know we go over here to a seminary, we dig a hole, and we put people down. We're reading our burial method. That's not the way they buried. They put people in caves. So what Jesus did, he didn't go down and come up. He went in and came out. Okay? So if you're trying to depict what he did, he didn't go down, up, he went in, out. Now, I don't know how you're going to do that, but you got to go in and out. You got to put the water somehow like this and go in and go out, because that's the way he was buried. He went in, and then he came out. But the second thing is, please look at the text. The text doesn't say that we're baptized by the picture of burial and death. It says this, you're baptized in Christ, and your baptism baptizes you into his death, who died to sin. So your baptism is baptizing you into his death and into the resurrection of his new life. It's not describing the act of baptism. It's describing the content of baptism. That the new covenant gives you a new heart, a new record, a new life in which you're dead to sin. And so he's trying to get the point. How can we sin? I mean, how can we just want to sin? We've died to sin. Don't you remember your baptism? You were baptized in Christ into his death. Not picturing his death, but into his death. And he died to what? To sin. Therefore, you died to sin when you came to Christ. And you're alive now in Christ. That's what baptism represents. It's not describing the act of baptism. It's describing the significance of baptism in the covenant. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. Well, say, Harry, what if my children, if I baptize my children and they come to Christ, do they need to be rebaptized? Well, first of all, let me assure you, nobody needs to be rebaptized. You say, well, Harry, maybe I was in a church that didn't believe the gospel. Well, then you're not going to get rebaptized. You're getting baptized. I mean, I don't know anybody that would have stepped up in the Old Testament and said, you know, that circumcision wasn't very meaningful to me. Can I get another one? The question you have to ask yourself is, was your baptism faithful to the Scripture? That means three things: water, Trinitarian, gospel church. Say, Harry, what about if I came forward as an 11-year-old under peer pressure? I was baptized, but I really don't think I was converted till I was 20. Well, I don't think it's required of you to be baptized. But if in your conscience you look at it and say, you know, I was there on false pretenses. My conscience, then you, in other words, you have to come to a conviction that wasn't a baptism. Okay? You got to come to a conviction that wasn't a baptism. Now, Harry, what about a sect or a cult? Or an apostate church? No, I don't think that's a baptism, because the gospel, it's got to have the confession of the gospel for it to be a baptism. You know, for instance, the Mormon church baptizes in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's a Christian baptism, because they don't mean what I mean by Father, Soul, Son, and Holy. They don't mean the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't mean what we mean. And they certainly don't mean the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Harry, what about, so should my children be rebaptized? No, any more than Isaac had to get recircumcised after he got converted. No, God fulfilled his promise. It's just like, you know, your husband finally does what's right. You don't say, okay, let's go get married again. Now it'll count. I mean, you don't do that. I mean, now God's blessing. So you don't need to redo it. Remember, the authenticity of baptism is not based upon us. It's based upon God. It's his sign, not ours. Well, Harry, what about when I get my children baptized, can they have communion? No, because in the Lord's Supper, you have to be able to what? Examine yourself. You have to discern the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, what do you need to do? You need to be a believer. That's why we call it communion, communing relationship. They're not just in the covenant. They actually have a relationship. So if you're at Briarwood, what we have is offered throughout the year time for your children from age fourth grade up to sixth grade. If you say, you know, I think my child has come to Christ, then what we provide are elders and pastoral staff to teach them and then interview them to see if they have a credible profession of faith. Then they publicly profess their faith. Now they can come to the Lord's Supper at that time. You say, Harry, what if my child is older than that? Well, then we have a youth pastor's class that I and Jay Shaw teach for junior high and senior high. Well, Harry, what if they're older than that? That's called the pastor's class. Send them to the pastor's class. And if you think that, you know, they're that age and they come that, that's the one that I teach. Remember, the authenticity of baptism is based upon the integrity of God who made it, commanded it, designed it, and affirmed it. The only exceptions where an act of baptism is not biblical is if it is not by a gospel-preaching church or if it's not by a gospel-preaching church or not with water or not in the biblical understanding of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's two possible exceptions that I tell people, that's a matter of your conscience. Harry, I was baptized as an infant, and I know that I believe what you just said, but I don't think my parents weren't believers. So did they really have the promise? Well, I believe if the church acted in good faith, I believe it was a valid baptism. In other words, I don't think you have to be baptized. But if in your conscience you say, you know, my parents were not believers, I just don't think it's valid baptism, then I would not stand in the way of your conscience. Okay? I would not stand in the way of it at all. You say, well, Harry, I was in a church. And I don't think they really believed. Now, I think they got it on the books, but they had left the books a long time ago. Again, if you, with integrity, were baptized upon what they confessed actually, even though operationally they weren't there, I believe God counts that a baptism. But if in your conscience you say, you know, I don't think that was a gospel preaching church, and I don't think it was a Christian baptism, it was a works baptism or something like that, then I leave it to your conscience. I don't ever want to stand on top of somebody's head. Now I'll give you the last one. Pastor, you know, I've read all this, and I just want to be immersed anyway. Okay, I'll do it. I'll just hold you under till you bubble. And then you tell me when you come back up. For me, immersion is not, somebody can be immersed, water, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, gospel, church. I think it's a baptism. I think it's an irregular baptism, but I don't think it's a non-baptism. I only wish my Baptist brethren would extend the same graciousness to us, which they don't. That's why I do debate it with them from time to time when they want to. But having said that, while many will make it a primary issue, we don't. In other words, you can get baptism wrong, still get to heaven. I think the apostles were there, and I don't have any record of any of them getting baptized except Paul. Now, I think they probably did, but I don't have any record of it. The thief on the cross got there, and he wasn't baptized. And so I don't think it's necessary. That's why Paul said, I came to preach the gospel, because baptism is not an essential, either mode or subjects in that sense. But I do believe it's important. Let me tell you one reason why. I love the fact that I believe God has built the theology of family into the covenant. I believe it's there. And I believe it was removed in the New Testament. And I rejoice in that, for parents to raise their children not wondering, am I going to be good enough for God to save my child? Now, you're not going to be a perfect parent, but you got a perfect promise. And God, in humble reliance upon the Lord, you don't parent to get God's promise, but from God's promise. All right, folks, I am now 8 minutes over my time, but I will stay here. You may be dismissed if you'd like to go. Anybody wants to ask me a question, I'll hang around here and do my best to answer it, and I'll send you a bill later, okay? I am not offended if you get up and leave, please. In fact, I'd go with you if I could, okay?
I don't want to baptize the rug.
See you, Pat. Tell Miss Ann hello for me.
All right, we'll do it.
All right. Yes, sir.
Don't you think the Baptists or the people who believe in the immersion really rely on the definition of the
word? Yeah, baptizo. They rely on its classical usage in Greek instead of the theological definitions that were in the Old Testament. Yes, I agree. And the only proof text is Romans 6, which I don't think proves it. Yes, ma'am.
What if kids are not baptized, but they're not babies?
Well, I think that's where you sit down with the pastor and let's work our way through that. Okay. I think you could baptize them as a covenant child. But they may be in the context of this situation, having identified baptism with their profession of faith for so long that, I mean, pastorally, I'd say, let's just keep working with that. Okay. Does that make sense to you? Yeah.
But there's only 2 and 4, so they don't know.
Well, that's a different story. Like I said, let's sit down pastorally and work through it. I got the time if you got the money. Okay. I'd love to sit down and talk with you through it. Okay. I believe there were a number of those households. It's an argument of size, but I believe there were a number. They weren't all 8-day-year-old babies. They in their household. Okay. Yes.
Bill was raised a Swedish Baptist.
Yeah, you can get forgiven. It's okay.
That denomination is now known as the Baptist General Convention.
Right.
And some of their churches will accept a baptized person from outside that has not been immersed on the basis of what they call experience.
Yeah, I think.
So I could have joined.
Yeah, right.
Right.
Well.
Being immersed.
Right, and first of all, for those that don't do it, Baptist, you got the right to do that. But I actually applaud those who will look and say, just like I think I do. I see someone's been immersed. I don't tell them I don't think that's not a baptism. I think it's irregular from what I understand in the Scripture, but it's water, Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We accept it, and you don't get to be a second-class citizen. You're here, and praise the Lord. Let's go. But if you ask me, Harry, what do you think the Bible teaches? I've tried to tell you that. So I applaud churches that give appropriate latitude on a secondary issue, not because it's not important, but because there's room for discussion. Okay? Any other question? Yes, sir.
In the first meeting, 7, she had an unbelieving husband.
Yes.
Her children were baptized. Was her husband baptized? Did you know he was kind of...
No, I think he is arguing from what had happened. The child, they understood the child was holy, set apart, which to me, argument from silence, realized they were in the covenant, and you only get in the covenant by the sign and seal of the covenant. Okay? And now, but what they're arguing is your presence and the presence of the Holy Spirit within you is working on your husband. Not that he has a right to baptism, because the promise to baptism was believers and their covenant children. He's not a covenant child, and he's not a believer. Okay? So, but he's arguing from that to say your presence is affecting this guy. You know, you're in that home. So don't back out just because he's not a believer. Okay?
What about an unbeliever? Can they have their child baptized?
No. They don't have a promise. There's no problem. The promise is to believers. They don't have a promise.
So a baptism of that kind would be invalid.
That would not be a valid baptism. Which is why I give the latitude to people who come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I was baptized as a child, but I don't think my parents were believers. Now, my argument is I don't think you have to be baptized again, because if the church was acting on good faith of what the parents said, then I believe God honors that. But if in your conscience you say they weren't believers, I don't think they really had the promise, I don't think it was valid, I think I need to be baptized, not rebaptized, I think I need to be baptized, then I would go with it. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Well, why don't you email me, dear, and I'll give you a couple of titles.
Okay.
In fact, I've got a couple of booklets I'll give to you that you can get started with. Like you said, they aren't real deep, but are helpful.
Okay.
Now, I've got one little very precious pamphlet that was made by this old Presbyterian pastor from Augusta that is so rich, in which he is debating a lawyer. And it is so rich, and I'd be glad to share that one with you also. But I'll tell you one. Let me give you one that you'll enjoy. I just signed an endorsement for it. It's called William the Baptist. There's a good one to start with. And then Matthew Henry on baptism. Those are two excellent treatments.
Which volume of Matthew Henry?
No, this is a separate book. It's not his commentary. It's on baptism. Okay, yes, Jim?
Pastor, you may not want to get into this, but... So I know you're short on time.
I'm out of time, but fire.
What's Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:29, where he talks about baptism for the Jews?
I think he is referring to an unbiblical practice. I don't think he's saying that's a valid practice. I think he's referring to an unbiblical practice to make a biblical point. Okay? I don't think he's validating it. He's referring to something they're doing to show the inconsistency of what they're now doing over here in this. Okay? And I'll be glad to walk through that with you. But I have no doubt the Corinthians were doing it. But I think he is not affirming that. He is showing, how can you, doing this, believe that? You see, and he's dealing with the issue of resurrection.
Okay.
Okay. All right. Any other questions? All right, one more. I got to let you all out of here. In other words, what happens to children who die in infancy? All right, I need more time than we got tonight. Promise. We do a thing called the 3D night. And we will do that. I will take that question up first on the list on that 3D night. Actually, I'll give you 7 reasons why I believe children dying in infancy are covered in the atoning work of Christ. And I'll share that with you. 7 reasons. But I'm going to tell you right now, they're all circumstantial. None of them are explicit. And I'll tell you why. I don't think they're explicit. Okay?
All right?
Well, but that's really not good enough. That what you and I think. But I will tell you this. I don't think you and I can be more merciful than God. But he's also holy. And they're sinners. And none innocent. So how do you deal with that? And I'll give you the reasons why I think that. Can I pray for y'all before you go? God, I thank you so much for these men and women. I thank you for the privilege to walk through what clearly is a secondary issue. This is a wonderful intramural discussion among Christians. But that doesn't mean it's not important. And I just thank you for the privilege to do this. God, I thank you for your word. It is so exciting, so consistent, so wonderful. And help us not to be theologians from our intuition or from our tradition, but to examine everything by the scriptures while we thank you for our intuition and our tradition. In Jesus' name, amen.